1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. One of the best biographies I have ever read is a two-volume series on the life of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. Dr. Dallimore's work is both very thorough and it is extremely well written. And anyone who reads that book, it's a bit of a heavy read, but anyone who reads that book will get a great sense of Whitefield's life, his theology, and his ministry as a preacher. To say that George Whitefield was a compelling preacher hardly seems to fit the bill for this man. He was, for the most part, an open-air preacher, which means he preached outside. If you can wrap your mind around this, it staggers my imagination to think this. People would gather as early as 5 a.m. by torchlight to hear him preach. People would gather by the thousands. There's some gatherings that are recorded as much as 20,000 people would show up outside to hear this man deliver the word of God. They would gather in the rain. How many of you are showing up in the rain to hear somebody preach? I don't feel bad. I know that you wouldn't come to hear me, and that's okay. And that's not enough. They would gather in the rain to hear this man preach. They would gather, and if you can believe this, they would gather in the snow outside to hear him preach. And oftentimes they would be standing the entire time, depending on the conditions of the ground. And the length of the sermons were anywhere from 1 to 3 hours. And people would come and hear him preach. He was, without a doubt, the greatest preacher of the 18th century, and I think he's certainly in the upper echelons of the greatest preachers in the history of the entire church. And if he were a man who was only contented with fame, with being well known, with the size of the crowds, with the applause of his skill as a preacher, if those were the things he was contented in, I don't think he would have said what he said near the end of his life. And what he said, one of the things that he said near the end of his life reveals that he was concerned for something far deeper, something far more important than the big crowds and the accolades of being well known. As he looked at the lives of those who were converted under his ministry, and he was sort of looking back on the legacy of his time as a preacher, he said this. He said, "My people are a rope of sand." Do you get what he means by that? Have you ever tried to make a rope of sand? How useful would that be? What would you be able to climb? What would you be able to tie together with sand? Answer, nothing. after all the crowds and all the people responding to his preaching, as he's looking back on his life and ministry, he has serious doubts about whether or not the faith of the people converted under his preaching would endure. That's what he was concerned about. That's what he was worried about. Now, I think as we look back in history, history will show that his impact, his ministry, had a tremendous and lasting effect upon the life of the church. But his concern, as he's looking at people near the end of his life, his concern showed that he felt a tremendous burden for something deeper than a momentary confession of faith. He had a burden to see people endure and grow in their walking with the Lord. And that, I think, is the desire of any true gospel preacher, whether they are great like George Whitefield or small like somebody relatively unknown. That is, I think, what makes the task of teaching the Bible so hard to continue on in. Is anyone listening? Does anybody care at all? Has any of my labor and sleepless nights made a difference in anyone's life? Like, does any of this matter? Is it worth carrying on, or should I just throw in the towel and do something else? Those are questions that I'm pretty familiar with in my own life, and I think that's true of many followers of Jesus. Whether you're a pastor or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher, a mentor, a parent, or a friend, at some point along the way, we wrestle with the question of the value of our efforts. Does it matter? That's where the Apostle Paul was. As we come to our text this morning, as he's writing this letter to the Thessalonian church, that's what he was feeling when he's thinking about these believers. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he tells us about wrestling with his fear. Just go back to chapter 5 for a second. Or chapter 3, verse 5. Pardon me. Look at the last few words of that verse. His concern is that the people would be tempted by the tempter, and that their labor, his labor among them, would be in vain. He's asking the question, did anything that I do, when I worked day and night, when I was exhausted, and when I was laboring in both as a leather worker and laboring as a minister of the gospel, did any of it matter? He was concerned that his ministry among them had come to nothing. Man, what an awful feeling. You ever felt like that? Where this is all just a waste of time. It's a terrible feeling. Thankfully, the apostle is rescued from his concern by the report he receives about these believers. And he tells us about the report in verses 6 through 13. And in these few verses, I want to call our attention to five lessons about enduring faith. That's what's happening here amongst the Thessalonians. They're carrying on, they're continuing on, they're enduring in their faith. And Paul's few verses here give us five lessons about enduring faith. Here's the first one. Enduring faith is good news. When believers truly persevere in saving convictions, it is a delight to God's people. Enduring faith is good news. Verse 6 begins with some small and very important words. Look there at verse 6, very beginning. It says, but now. Like, my worry was, my concern was that it was all for nothing. But now, verse 6, that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us, notice this, the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Communication in the ancient world was nothing like it is today. When you wanted to find something out in the ancient world, you needed to send somebody. Somebody needed to walk from point A or ride a horse or take some sort of mode of transportation from point A to point B, and they would carry letters back and forth. It was slow. And so when Paul is separated from the Thessalonians and he has this growing concern in his heart that it was all for nothing, that it was all vanity, he's got to live with that. Probably for several weeks, probably for more than a few months. And here he is waiting to hear about the well-being of these believers. And then comes the glorious words, but now Timothy has come. He traveled to Thessalonica. He met with the believers. He saw what was going on. And he comes back with, what does he come back with to Paul? He comes back with good news. Commentator Leon Morris points out that the word translated good news here is most often connected with the gospel. Did you know that when you say the word gospel, the literal meaning of the word is good news? And that word comes up all the time in the New Testament. It's used many, many times. Most often it's translated as gospel. Here it's translated as good news. In fact, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where this word is used for something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul use this word, good news, about the report that he's heard about these people's faith? Again, Morris suggests that Paul uses this word as a point of praise because the fact that Timothy has come back with a good report concerning the faith and love and the warm regards of the Thessalonians is on account of the faithfulness and the power of God. These folks, these believers, are still trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins because God, by his grace, is keeping them through trial and temptation. That is good news. They're still believing. Their faith is much more than just habit or ritual. It's life transforming. It's a belief that has changed their hearts so that they have love for one another and they have love for God's servants. They are holding on to faith, and it is evident in the way that they're living. Is there any better news than that? That is good, good news. You know, when a soldier goes off to war, they often leave behind loved ones. I've thought about what this would be like on occasion. I can't really wrap my mind around fully what it would be like, but try to imagine you have a loved one who's gone off to war, and then one day, after they've been gone for several months, you get a phone call that says they're missing in action. You imagine the fear and anxiety that would overwhelm you if you got that news, and then you have to wait weeks or maybe even months, and then you get another phone call that says, oh, we found them, they're alive and well. Can you imagine how you'd feel in that moment? To say that would be good news, to say that your loved one is on their way home, you thought they were gone and they're on their way home, that's good news, right? That's the level of joy that Paul is feeling here because the Thessalonians are persevering in faith. One of the big things we should all understand about trusting Christ, I think this is something that has really suffered a great deal in the life of the church in the last 100 years or so. One of the things we really have to understand about trusting Christ is that it's bigger than our individual faith. Did you know that Jesus said, this is so amazing, he said there is rejoicing in heaven on the account of the repentant sinner. Isn't that incredible? Salvation is so much greater, it's so much bigger than making your life a bit better or giving you joy and peace in your life. I think those things happen. When you listen to God, your life gets better, and when you're trusting in Christ, there is joy and peace. Those things happen, but brothers and sisters, salvation is about what Almighty God has done. what seems impossible that he has accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ to deal with our sin, to deal with our rebellion and our failure, to the praise of his glorious grace. Heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. And how do we gain access to this glorious gospel? How do we gain access to the work of Christ dying in our place and rising from the grave? How does the saving work of Jesus get applied to our lives? How does that happen? It happens by faith. Let me ask a very important question. How long do we need to keep believing and trusting in the person of Jesus to be saved? How long do we need to keep trusting? How long do we need to keep believing? The answer is forever. Listen, saving faith is enduring faith. And if you're here this morning trusting in Jesus by faith alone, listen, that is good news. And if that is still true next week and the week after that, that's good news because it means you're really saved. Enduring faith is good news. Secondly, enduring faith encourages God's servants. Striving to preach the word of the Lord in sincere faithfulness is a tough task. It's not easy. And there is nothing like witnessing people holding on to the truth to motivate the preacher to carry on another week. Enduring faith encourages God's servants. Anyone who's familiar with the life of the Apostle Paul will know that it was a rough ride for him at times. And as he's writing this letter, he was in the middle of a tough season of ministry. And as he's received the good news, he's probably received this good news from Timothy right before he's writing this. So this is really fresh in the Apostle Paul's mind. And it has a direct impact on his situation as he's going through this difficult season of life. Listen to what he writes in verses 7 through 8. For this reason, because of the good news that I received from Timothy, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. It strikes me as rather profound that he says this, in all our distress and affliction. As Paul would look upon his body and see the scars that are there, both fresh and old, as he thinks about spending time in jail, as he thinks about being cold and hungry and tired for the sake of the gospel, as he thinks about all the miles that he's logged walking from place to place, as he thinks about the hostile crowds that he's faced, as he thinks about the loss of his position and power as a Pharisee, he's likely lost family members as a result of serving the Lord Jesus, as he thinks about all this stuff, everything that causes him hardship, it says he's comforted by the faith of these believers. What he's saying to them is, hey, you guys, you're sticking with it. Your faith is enduring. Therefore, as I think about all my affliction, as I think about all the things that are going wrong, it's all worth it. That's amazing. He seems to take that a step farther in verse 8 when he connects his very life to the fact that these Christians are, he says, standing fast in the Lord. John MacArthur points out that this phrase, standing fast, what we should have in our minds is the image of a small band of soldiers standing firm against the onslaught of an oncoming army. It's like things are looking bad, but we're going to hold our ground, boys. And it's like Paul is saying, look, you guys standing fast like that, you guys holding firm in the faith, that's given me reason to carry on. It's like it's breathing life into me as a believer and as a servant of Christ. Anyone who's ever done long distance sports or any kind of endurance events. Has anybody ever done anything like that? Like ride your bike really far, run a really far distance. Anybody who's ever done anything like that recognizes the need to take in calories, right? You need to eat in order to carry on as you're running or biking or swimming or whatever you're doing. And I've learned that some calories are better than others. Any kids with us this morning? How many of you guys like sugar? Thank you, Darren. I am a huge fan of sugar, but you do not want to eat that if you're doing long-distance athletics. Man, it tastes good in the moment. I remember one time I was running a 5K race when I was doing triathlons many years ago. I was running a 5K race, and I had in my pouch a little packet of Rockets. You know what Rockets are? Little sugar pills. I took that package, and man, did I feel fantastic for like 2 minutes. And then it was a pretty hard crash. You got to take in calories, but you want to take in good calories. Like rather than take in sugars, you want to take in complex carbohydrates, and that will enable you to keep going. That's sort of like what Paul is talking about here. The enduring faith of these believers is like fuel for his tank. And a preacher who's satisfied with good sermon, pastor, that's like a runner who eats sugary things. It feels good in the moment, but it doesn't last very long, especially when criticism comes. What a true servant of Jesus should desire is for the lives of his hearers to be changed by the truth of God's word. That's some good carbs. That'll keep you going. When people go from unbelief to faith, when people keep trusting Jesus even when it makes no earthly sense, when people make war, here's one that I love to see, when people make war on their sin for the glory of Christ, and the fruit of their salvation is felt in their hearts and it's felt in their homes, that encourages the servant of God. And that's felt by more. Did you know that's felt by more than just the pastor? That's felt by more than just the preacher. That's what I was saying a few minutes ago. Our salvation is much bigger than ourselves. That's felt by the elders and the deacons of the church. It's felt by Sunday school teachers. It's felt by volunteers in the kitchen, the people who are running the soundboard and the computers, the greeters, everyone who desires to see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven is encouraged by the enduring faith of their fellow believer. That kind of encouragement is truly wonderful, and that's what Paul is feeling here when he's gotten this news about their enduring faith. Now, as happy and as encouraged as the apostle is to hear the news about their faith, he also understands here the danger of complacency. When he gets this news, it is a relief for sure, but it also renews his desire to go and see these believers. And the reason why he wants to go and see these believers gives us a third lesson in our text, which is this: enduring faith needs ongoing attention. People that continue on with Jesus are people who are growing in Christ as they walk with him. Enduring faith needs ongoing attention. Look with me at this amazing statement in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Wow. What he seems to be saying here in verse 9 is that he could be continually on his face before God's throne, thanking the Lord for the joy that he has been given on account of these believers persevering in faith. He could spend all his time giving thanks to God, and you know what? That wouldn't be enough. What thanks could we give to God? How many times could we be thankful to God? We could do it all the time, and it wouldn't be enough. Wow. What an incredible statement. That kind of inexpressible joy is truly a gift from God. And the Lord intends us to have that kind of joy for those who are faithfully trusting Jesus. It's very important to see here that he and his co-workers are feeling this joy as they are praying. Right? They're thanking God. We could be on our faces before God thanking him. Look at what they're praying for in verse 10. As we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So he's praying day and night, probably means he's constantly praying. And what is he praying? He's praying that he might be able to see these new believers. And why does he want to see them again? To supply what is lacking in their faith. What does that mean? They have already believed that Jesus has died for them. They've already believed that he paid their debt of sin upon the cross and that he rose from the grave. That's the faith that's made them right with God and gives them the gift of eternal life. So what's lacking? What's he talking about? Most commentators suggest that Paul is thinking about the difference between being born and growing up into adulthood. Did you know that when a baby is conceived in the womb, he or she is fully alive? In that moment? Did you know that when a baby is conceived in the womb, they are every bit a human being that anyone else is? Do you know what the difference between a baby that's first conceived in the womb and a person who's 100 years old is? It's that the person who's 100 years old has grown up, right? They've grown up, they've matured in their body. That's the only difference between a baby that's conceived in the womb and a person that's 100 years old is how much they have matured. The very same thing is true, spiritually speaking. These people are alive. They've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're trusting and believing in Christ. But you know what? They need to grow up. They need to mature in their faith. Let's ask a very important question here. When does that stop? I just heard somebody mouth it and somebody nodded their head with the right answer. Never. It never stops. That's why God gives the church pastors and teachers. John Calvin put it like this. He said, "Teachers are not appointed merely with the view of leading people in the course of a single day or month to faith in Christ, but for the purpose of perfecting the faith which has begun." In other words, it's an ongoing effort. The soul of the believer needs constant attention. If ever we see ourselves as having no need to learn or grow in Christ, then we are suffering from the worst kind of pride and arrogance. Are you at all concerned? Just ask yourself this morning, are you at all concerned for your soul? Do you have any desire at all to grow up in Christ today? I can tell you I'm so thankful for those who do, and I pray that God would be merciful and gracious towards that effort so that we could grow up in Christ all the more. We also need to recognize that that effort depends on the Lord. We see that clearly in verses 11 through 12, which show us this fourth lesson about enduring faith. It's this: the fruit of enduring faith grows by prayer. The work of salvation is the work of God, and therefore we ought to plead with him to do that work in believers. The fruit of enduring faith grows by prayer. In verse 11, there's a bit of a change in the text. He's been describing his prayer life. In the last couple of verses, he's told them what he's been praying for, and then in verse 11, he actually starts to pray. Look at what he says in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. I hope you notice there that Paul is praying to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only way, this is a bit of an aside, but this is an important aside, the only way that Paul can do that and be innocent of the sin of idolatry is if the doctrine of the Trinity is true. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one God. We don't worship multiple gods, we worship one God. There is one God, but the Bible also teaches that that one God exists in three distinct persons who are all equal. They all share equally in the fullness of God's nature and being. And because that's true, Paul can rightly pray to the Lord Jesus. Now that should amaze us. If we're trusting in the blood of Jesus, we can go directly to God. Isn't that amazing? You can talk to God wherever you are. Because you're covered in the blood of Christ, you have an audience with the King of the universe. Are you not amazed by that? We should be. We can go directly to the God who dwells in unapproachable life, in unapproachable light, and speak to him. And his prayer here is that the Father and the Son would direct his way to these believers. He's praying because earlier in the book we learned that he had wanted to go, at the end of chapter 2, he had wanted to go to the Thessalonians, but Satan had hindered him. And Paul is praying that God the Father and God the Son would put Satan in his place and allow him to return to the Thessalonians. He continues speaking, continues praying to the Lord Jesus in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase, this is what he prays, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. We know from verse 6 that they already had love for one another and for the apostle and for his co-workers, and now he's praying that that love would increase and abound. Did you know that love is the first fruit that's listed in the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22? Right? Do you know the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is number one. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment in all the Bible? You know what the most important commandment in all of Scripture is? It comes in Deuteronomy 6. We just learned about it in Adult Sunday School. I'll take this aside to put a plug in for Adult Sunday School. You should come. What does it say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Then the Lord goes on and he tells us the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. This is the most basic and essential result of faith. The most basic fruit of being made alive in Christ is that you and I have a capacity, a new capacity to love. And Paul's praying for these believers, oh, that it would abound and increase more and more. Never satisfied with where we are, but we need more of it. If that's the case, if that is the basic fruit of faith, is love, we should ask a very important question. What in the world is love? You ever thought about that? You know, how would the world answer that? How would the world give a definition? They would say something foolish, like love is love. I have no idea what that means. It's certainly not biblical. I would offer you this definition, and I would look to the example of Christ. The Bible says God is love, and his love is most clearly displayed in Christ. I would offer you this definition based on the example of Christ, that love is a heartfelt desire for someone's highest good. That's biblical love. Love towards God means a delight in living for his majesty and glory because that is the purpose for which we have been made. Love towards people means a desire for them to see and enjoy the glory of God to their fullest capacity for all eternity. Real love seeks someone's highest good, and that is only found by pointing people to Jesus. Where does that kind of love come from? It doesn't come from us. You know what our fallen nature produces is it produces the opposite of that. So where do we get real love from? A love that desires someone's highest good, which is pointing them to the glory and the greatness of God. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit. So what do you need to do in order to make that grow? You need to pray. That's why Paul prays here. If I want to grow an apple tree, I would take an apple seed and I would plant it in the ground and I would water it and I would feed it nutrients and I would put it in a place where it had enough sunlight and hopefully after a few years it would produce a tree. In the same way, if we want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, we need the Lord to plant the seed of faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, and we need to feed that seed with prayer. I want to encourage each one of us this morning. I don't know how much time you spend throughout your week in prayer. I hope it's a good amount of time. I want to encourage each one of us this morning to pray this prayer over the people in our church. When's the last time you prayed for your fellow believer for their love to increase and abound? What a powerful way to pray. Also put a plug in. I put a plug in for Sunday school. I put a plug in for the prayer meeting this afternoon. You can actually practically apply this. You can come and gather with us this afternoon. We could pray for this, that our love would abound. What a powerful way to pray. And Paul has a very good reason for praying like this for these Thessalonian believers. And he tells us that reason in verse 13, and he gives us the fifth lesson of this passage, which is the fruit of enduring faith prepares believers for Jesus' coming. When the sky is set ablaze with the glory of Christ and he gathers to himself all those that belong to him, will we be ready? The fruit of enduring faith prepares believers for Jesus' coming. Look at the first two words of verse 13. So that. That's what he says. Why is he praying that the love of these believers would increase and abound for one another and for all? Why is he praying that? So that. This is why he's praying this prayer. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The word establish here is important. The picture that this word is intending to give us is one of a root system of a plant or a tree. You might remember Jesus talked about faith on one occasion. He talked about it like the faith of a mustard seed. You remember that? I did a little bit of research on the mustard seed. And a mustard seed has an amazing root system. And the longer that the mustard seed grows, the deeper and more expansive the root system gets. And the more expansive the root system gets, the stronger and the healthier the plant becomes. That's what the apostle wants to see in the hearts of these believers. He wants to see them established in that kind of way in their faith. And so he's praying for the root system of love, which is a heartfelt desire for someone's highest good. He's praying for that root system to be pervasive in the hearts of believers. And when that is increasing and abounding in us, do you know what we'll be doing? If we are genuinely loving one another, do you know what we'll be doing? We will be pursuing holiness. That's what he says here, so that your hearts will be established as blameless in holiness before our God. We will be chasing after the things of God out of love for God. Now, it's crucial to see here that this is done out of love not self-righteousness. We don't earn our way into heaven. We believe our way into heaven through Christ. But as love abounds, we will pursue holiness. And if we're living out the fruit of our faith, that means when Jesus comes, we'll be happy about it. I love what it says here. It says that the Lord Jesus will come with all his saints. Saints here almost certainly refers to his people, those who have enduring faith. What's amazing about the word all is that no one who belongs to Jesus gets left out. Isn't that cool? When the sky opens and Christ comes for all to see, all of his people will be there. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 4, verse 13, in the coming of the Lord. People who have died in the Lord for thousands of years, who have been dead in the Lord for thousands of years, their bodies are going to come up from the ground and they're going to meet Christ. He's going to gather all of his people from every age. We're all going to be there when he comes. Are you ready for that? Are you longing for that? That's the hope of the church. And that's the fruit of enduring faith. If you have an enduring and growing faith, when Christ comes, you're going to be happy about that. That's why enduring faith is such good news. Can you think of anything better than being happy when Christ comes? That's why enduring faith encourages God's servants. Is any of this worth it? When Jesus comes, if you're happy to see him, the answer is yes. 1,000 times, yes. This is why we need to constantly attend to our faith. It's not just a set it and forget it kind of situation. This is something that we pursue day in and day out. And that's why we should pray. Because the work of faith, the growing of the fruit of faith in the heart of people, that's the work of God. And we need to plead with him for that. Because if those things are true, if that's happening, we will be most happy when Jesus comes. Isn't that good? Let's pray. Lord, I know very clearly from your word that saving faith is enduring faith. And God, I thank you for all the people in this room who have professed faith in Christ. And I thank you for all the people in this room who are holding fast to Jesus through thick and thin, whatever might come. Oh Lord, we need you in order to endure. Help us, God, from moment to moment. Help us to see the gift of persevering with Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.